quite some time ago. I have no way of telling you when this was, by the way, but it was a long time ago. I have a vague recollection. It was not long after I was converted. I remember someone saying to me, and again, this is how foggy the mind is. It's either someone said it to me or I read it, and I assumed someone said it to me. That's the memory I have. Anyway, this person told me that they would love to have lived near to a cemetery. And I was a little bit confused as to the reason why. And their thinking was that if they happened to be amongst a number that lived to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the raising of all unto that life, they would have loved to have witnessed that sight taking place right by their house. As much as a strange thing it is to say in terms of what the sight may be like and the experience it was, and putting aside whether we agree with that type of thinking, I have to admire that the fervency and the desire to witness this astonishing occasion which cannot be questioned. That is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all those who have been buried. It is impossible for us to begin to imagine not only this event, but all that would accompany that great day of our Lord's return. We should, however, have our eye constantly to it. For those who are saved and alive at such a time, it will be the ushering in of a better day, won't it? An ushering in of a greater and a more glorious day. In returning to this passage of scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want us, first of all, before we go any further, to detect Paul's passion and Paul's enthusiasm as he brings the word of God to the people for all that surrounds the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way to gauge the enthusiasm and the fervency that is here in the words of Paul as we turn to verse 20 is to remind ourselves of everything else which he has been dealing with. Remember in those former verses, those preceding verses, what had Paul done? He had outlined the unspeakable gloom that would come to pass if the Lord Jesus Christ was not risen. And remember, that's all part of that bigger picture as he's arguing. He's defending the faith. He's dealing with the false teaching which had come into the professing body here, the church at Corinth. And they had taken on board the false doctrine, the leaven of the false teachers who had sown the seed, who had said there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And Paul is emphatic and he says, look, you want to hold on to that, then you're saying that Christ did not rise again. Because if you say the dead did not rise, if that's impossible, Christ is not risen. And what we did last time and in the last two sermons is to look at the gloom, look at the terrible consequences, look at the tragedy that there would be still in our sins, without hope, vain faith, false preachers of the word of God. But Paul is putting all of this to one side. He's had enough of it. These are what ifs. These are barely hypotheticals, we might say. And so now he turns the whole tone of the message and he stops everyone. That's the gloom. That's the what if Christ did not rise from the dead. But why are we going any further with that sort of thinking or mindset? And there we come to verse 20 of our text. But now is Christ risen from the dead. There's no what ifs. There's no sort of debate as to whether he did or he didn't. Remember, from the outset of the chapter, he's made it abundantly clear that the resurrection of Christ has been witnessed. It has been testified, it was prophesied, it was predicted, it was stated. The authority of the word of God is enough, but the Lord gives much more. He gives this great cloud of witnesses who affirm it. He was one of them. And so he comes back to this now in verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead. This is a triumphant statement. And I believe what he's doing now, he's bringing everything full circle. For example, if you follow his logic and his thinking, if the dead rise not, Christ is not risen, but Christ is risen, and so the dead can and will rise. So you see what I mean about the full circle which he's establishing as he writes and he confronts this error which had taken place. It is important also to see how the apostle, now in these verses, and as he presses on with this chapter, he particularly stresses this truth on the hearts and minds of God's own people, on the genuine believer. Why? Maybe there's a lack of assurance that was a problem. Sometimes lack of assurance or a failure to grasp the blessed hope becomes a great thorn in our side as Christians, doesn't it? To some extent, we've all had to be challenged by it and confronted in our Christian existence. Is it not true even that we can be taken up by all matters within our present day, that the eye of faith has grown dim? If that is the case, it's a sad thing. And so the answer to that dim eye of faith, or a despondency, or the baggage of this world which tends to lower our head more to the ground than the things of this world, is to counter these things by considering the greater day which is ahead for every blood-bought believer. Now that is ours, not because of ourselves, but that is ours because of the risen Christ. And if we do not grasp the implications and the message and the astonishing truth that accompanies the truth that Christ is risen, then we're always going to remain with this dim eye of faith. And we're always going to be in a sort of despondent state of mind. How needful it is for me and for you to keep going back to such things as a means to push ahead and to go forward by faith in the coming days. And so I say to you, when we look at these verses, here is assurance of a better day. Now I know that when we go to this chapter, I accept it straight away. And so should all of us as we come to hear the word of God in the evening times. We need to look at the details. We need to wrestle with the meaning of Scripture. It is going to take a lot of focus on occasions. But I am praying each time that in the midst of all of that, the Lord will just be able to reveal this message that will be impressed upon us. And that's my message for you. Assurance of a better day. There are a few things we're going to look at this evening. First of all, consider with me the language which Paul uses to explain it. What's the language that Paul uses to explain this assurance of a better and a greater day? Well, you'll see it in verse 20, and really the end of verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, so our Saviour is in view. Now look at the last part of verse 20. And become the firstfruits of them that slept. Pay attention also to how Paul has, as I said, in mind the saints of God here. Before we deal with firstfruits, notice the end of verse 20. Don't miss what he's saying. Them that slept. Them that slept, he's speaking of believers specifically here. There are many things which are universal. That means it's true of a Christian and a non-Christian. The saved and the unsaved. Everyone has a body and soul. Everyone will die. We are all sinners in need of pardon. We shall all enter eternity. These are truths which are true of every single person. But when it comes to the manner with which people die and the destiny after the death, we understand the Scripture makes it clear and equally clear that's not true and the same for everyone. And I think that's pressed home by these words. Here you're able to spot it with Paul's description. Them that slept, and I trust I'm not wrong on this. I believe it's the case when you look at Scripture. That when you read the word of God, that expression is particularly true of Christians. That when Paul or Peter or whoever is writing these words is wanting to explain the death of the child of God, it's described in this more gentle and this more tender language. Remember Lazarus is an example of that. He's sleeping, but he was dead, but he sleeps. And that's precisely what you have here. Paul is now bringing the picture into a focal point, and he's saying that, believer, I'm speaking to you. I'm talking to you that you might have assurance established in your heart. And he does it by generating this idea here that the one who dies in Christ is as if they've slept in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've slept. The unsaved also die, but for them, it can't possibly be described as a peaceful sleep and a rest. When the unsaved will die, their eye immediately awakes to a conscious torment and a Christless eternity. When the believer dies in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if they've slept, but instantly their eyes open in everlasting bliss and rest. It's very important to see these small turns of expression, even these single words which the Spirit of God uses, so that we understand to whom Paul is writing to. So in verse 20, Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the first fruits for every single person, but for his own people, for those for whom he has died. So we see that the Christians are in view here. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, becomes the first fruits of them that slept. And that brings us to this very familiar phrase, first fruits, that I've probably dealt with many times, and you know maybe better than I do what this means, but let's just make sure we understand, especially even for my little ones who are here this evening. First fruits is a common word, especially in the Old Testament scriptures. You'll see it used in New Testament as well, but we tend to become more familiar with it in the Old Testament scriptures. It goes all the way back even to the times of Exodus. And remember how we've dealt with this in our Joshua studies, when God tells his people the things they must do when they enter the land of Canaan, the land which they inherited. This was on the to-do list. This was one of the vital and the important things, that when they would gather in their first harvest of their harvest year, they were to give the first fruits of everything they had unto God. And specifically in Leviticus 23 verse 10, when they would reap a harvest of some crop, whether it was wheat or it was corn, they would take the first sheaf, the very first sheaf, and they would present that to the priest, and the priest would wave that before the Lord God Almighty. And that's where you get this word first fruits from. What was it for? Well, I think immediately the thought there is of thanksgiving. The first of what we have. The first of what God has given to us. And you wave it, you give it, you present it. Why? Because you're thanking God. You're honoring him with the first fruits of that which you have. But it meant so much more. It was the pledge. You see, when they would bring the first fruits of that first sheaf of a crop, a wheat or a corn, it was the guarantee, it was the pledge of everything else that would be gathered in. That was the token, they were saying, that God will keep his word and it'll all be brought in. We'll gather in the harvest. This idea of a pledge or a token was in view. And that was waved before the Lord. It was an act of faith as well. The word in the New Testament scriptures is used in a very similar way on different occasions. I think one of the standout examples is Romans 8 and verse 23, a chapter again in our past which we've dealt with in the church here. Listen to Paul on that occasion. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have what? The first fruits of the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Listen, one of the things that Christians fail to remember is this, that when the Lord saves us, he calls the Spirit of God to indwell us. And when the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian, one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit indwells us is the pledge or the earnest of all that is to come. And so Paul says in Romans 8, we groan and we long because we're tired in this sinful, weary, restricted body. And God says, but I've given you not just my son for the redemption of your soul and body, but I've given you my spirit to pledge this, to be the earnest, the seal of the great things which are to come. These are tremendous things, aren't they? Such a rich reservoir of truth. It's found in one word. I mean, I don't even have the ability to describe this as best as I can. But that's the same force that you have here in verse 20 of our chapter. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ not only makes possible, here's the point that I want you to really keep in mind this evening, it doesn't simply make possible the future resurrection of all his people, but it guarantees it. It guarantees it. We shall rise in Christ. We are risen in Christ. It cannot be thwarted. To do such would be to nullify all that Christ has done. And that is what Paul is dealing with here in this chapter. You can't undo any detail of God's redemptive work. And if you do it, it all becomes null and void. The first fruits from the earth also were offered, and were offered, were always considered to be the best. They would be the ripest. They would be the most valuable. The Lord was saying, listen, that's going to be the best, and you give the best to me. Don't go around. That was the sin of the people and can be the sin of our own hearts as well. We tend to often give our last, don't we? The dregs of our life. The things that we can scrape around and give to God when it suits us best. I'm not accusing anyone this evening of doing that, but we have that common experience where we tend to have such exuberance in the things that make us happy and can be so lethargic when it comes to the honour of God. And even if we've been saved for many years, we agonise over it. I do. I'm sure you do as well. The first fruits in Scripture were to be the ripest and the most valuable. They were offered out of honour and love to God. And again, that's a lovely thought with relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the first fruits of our resurrection. Others did rise again from the dead, but never by their own power and authority. That's only true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He rose as the first and as the living head, the preeminent one. And he guarantees this for his own body and children. What a glorious assurance that is for us for a better day. Men love to give pledges and promises of better days ahead. Isn't that what every prime minister and every president does when they're elected? It's going to be a great day. And a great 4 years and a great time ahead. And we'll prove all these things. Oh, and they fail miserably time and time again. The word of God assures the Christian of a glorious day. And it's all assured because of Christ risen from the dead. Well, let's notice something else as we think of this better day which is ahead of us. Notice also the reference that is introduced to establish it. Paul's not finished here, and we wouldn't expect him to be finished. He now introduces a reference to help our minds in which to anchor our thoughts upon. That is what verse 21 is all about. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. It is at this point in what we call a marquee chapter, and I believe it is a marquee chapter in many respects, that we enter into one of the leading theological teachings in Scripture. And that is the relationship and the comparison and contrast between Adam and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm fascinated by this. I really am. And what you'll find when you just glance over the chapter, it reoccurs on numerous occasions. Let me just point these out to you. Again, into verse 22, we'll see it in a short while. But look at verse 45. The same teaching is worded this way, the first man, Adam, and the last Adam. The first and last. And we'll come to that when we get to it. That's stating the obvious, I know. Verse 47, the first and the second man. Are you not seeing straight away the importance here? As we work our way through this chapter by necessity, we're going to go over all of these things. But I say to you this evening, it is plain to see that not only was Adam a historic figure, which he was, not make-believe, an historic figure, but that the world of humanity was changed because of him. And that's what the Lord is saying here. That's what Paul is affirming here. The world has been changed because of Adam. And his first sin and his first transgression. Now, if the world is changed by Adam and the first transgression, how much more is the world of the believer? And the life of the Christian changed forever by Christ. These are the great themes which now occupy our thoughts this evening. And the question that you need to ask, and I ask it as well, is why? Why does Paul introduce this right now? Paul, why are you doing it? Remember, the word for is always a key word when it comes to reasoning. It is a way of explaining, a way of arguing for. Now, Paul does it twice here. In fact, he does it many times throughout the chapter. He keeps on doing it. Keeps on pressing home this line of thinking. This then is the link. As there is a relation between the death of Adam and the death of mankind, so there is a relationship between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that of his own people. Let me say that again. As there is a relationship between the death of Adam and the death of mankind, so there is a relationship between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his own people. Maybe wording it this way is more helpful. People for generations attempt to find a reason for death, don't they? In fact, you have that conversation with someone and see how interesting it becomes. Why do people die? Why do people die? If you're evangelizing with someone and you're sharing and you're witnessing and they're speaking about all the things under the sun, ask them the question, why will you die? And mankind forever has been stumped by that question. With all of the discoveries and the reasons, and they'll go, well, but it's about the body does this. They'll know certain things as to how someone dies. But why? Why is this guaranteed for every single person? In a world which is being carved by the evolutionist, surely there must be some exception in the history of mankind where someone hasn't died. But everyone dies. I know you have the exceptions of Enoch and so on in Scripture, but that's revealed by special revelation. But here is the lot upon everyone. Money doesn't prevent this. Wealth and power and prestige and company and names. Poverty doesn't dictate it and make it more likely in terms of the why someone dies. The why is answered in Holy Scripture, in the Bible alone. And here is the critical part to the whole matter. The moment a person comes to realize what the Bible teaches on why everyone dies, it immediately shuts them in as to what the Scripture says, as to what is our only hope. Because if God, as he does, and since God gives us the reason as to the why, he alone has the key as to what we must be and what we must do and how we can be saved and ready for this great day, this solemn day, I must say. For since, verse 21 makes it clear, for since by man, since by Adam came death. It's a very straightforward answer, isn't it? You think of how great minds have explored all of the possible reasons as to why, never providing an answer. You have it in one sentence. For since by man came death. Stated without even the need to take any breath. Or add a comma. For since by man came death. Obviously at the outset of what Paul is teaching here, physical death is first and foremost in view. Now we know that because the point in hand is the physical resurrection of the body. However, that doesn't dismiss other related truths alongside Adam and the second Adam, Adam and Christ. Our bodies die because by nature we are part of one who had the sentence of death put upon him, that is Adam. So the bodies of believers will know life from the dead because they are part of one who reversed the curse and brings about the blessing. But you know, there's more here, and we'll come to this as we go through our studies. While the physical body and the physical death and life are primarily in view, we should not think that our relationship to Adam and the believers to Christ is nothing more than just basic representation. Let me quote to you Charles Hodge at this point. Listen to him. He says this, quote, "But as the life which we derive from Christ includes far more than the life of the body, so the death which flows from Adam includes far more than the physical death," end quote. Let me explain it like this. When Adam died in that day, or the word or the sentence was, "In that day thou shalt surely die," and so on, we also know that very much physically he was alive after that sentence. And that was graciously so. The point being, the seed of death was sown. The seed of death was sown. He would die physically. And all that would come from Adam. But there was also spiritual death, wasn't there? And there was spiritual death. And you say, well, how do we know there was a spiritual death? How do we know there was a death to the relationship of Adam of God? Do you know why? Because he hid from God. And he tried to cover his own shame. And if we want to explore this world and say, well, why do we know that we're born in a relationship where we don't know God? Because men and women in their sin, as they are born from the womb, going astray, they naturally hide from Christ and from God, don't they? There's a spiritual death. And there is a threat of eternal death. Adam tried to cover himself. And the Lord says, what are you doing? And the Lord must cover him. The Lord must provide us. Mankind is not only represented by Adam, by partaking of that same sinful nature. He's represented by him. This is the basis of original sin. And the answer to not only why we die, but why we sin. These are vital questions. Why we die? Why we sin? Because we are represented in Adam, and there is also that vital union by which a nature is inherited. And all of that is really established in what Paul is dealing with here in these verses. This life alone is not enough to explore the teaching which is being brought to us here. But these are vital things to understand. When it comes to the great message regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, it is why Jesus Christ must be virgin born. This means that Christ is our head and only represents us. But in our conversion, we receive that new nature and are thus indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are represented in Christ, and there is also that vital union, that living union that we have in him. This is a tremendous reference that Paul introduces in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. And I'll finish with the last point here. There is then doctrine revealed to emphasize it. And really what Paul is doing now is just going over this in more detail in verse 22. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Just in case someone is thinking to themselves, well, who's this man in verse 21 where death comes from? And who's this man by whom the resurrection of the dead is made possible? Paul says, I'll tell you who it is, by Adam. He's not messing around here. In Adam, now, have you noticed the change in terminology? Verse 21 is by Adam. Verse 22 is in Adam, all died. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. It is impossible for me to emphasize enough what this is saying to us here. These are very important phrases and expressions in Scripture. And I want you to see very clearly what we mean by this phrase, in Adam and in Christ. Let me explain why. It helps us to understand what is meant by the word all. That there is confusion, actually, around these words on occasions. Some confusion arises in the minds of the people, and they say something along these lines. Well, if every living human person or being is represented by Adam, then does that mean that every living person is represented by Jesus Christ? After all, but doesn't Paul use the word all? In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And yet, how many people are not saved? How many people are condemned? Paul, what are you talking about here? The key is not the word all. The key is the word in. That's what dictates the word all. And it's very important for us to understand that. Now remember, in the main, Paul is addressing the hope of the believer. And you've got now to put in yourself into reverse gear. And go back and remind yourself that he's establishing assurance for the child of God. And he's saying that I'm going to tell you why believers are not of all men most miserable. And I'm going to tell you why you're not in your sins. And why your faith is not vain. And it is powerfully and it is emphatically answered here. Because all, that is, all who are in Christ live. Just as all, and that was all of humanity, died in Adam. The key is the in. That's the reference point. Not everyone is in Christ. I don't need to prove that this evening. The scripture tells us, experience tells us, it is emphatic. Not everyone is in Christ. Many are not justified. Many are not only under condemnation, but have died in condemnation. The all being made alive refers to only all who are in Christ. Heaven is not a free pass for everyone. The hope of not simply a resurrected body, but a glorified body and a blessed eternity is only the portion of those who are found in him. And the scripture also speaks of being accepted in him. And time again, the Bible just stresses this like a hammer thumping down upon the page. Are we in him? And so the call of the gospel is an investigative call. It is a charge and a challenge to our souls. And we are called upon by God to examine ourselves and ask this question and give it only one answer. Are you in him? It all comes down to this. It always has, it always will. Are you in him? Or are you out of Christ without a Savior? If we struggle to know what this even means, then it may be simplified even more by the challenge of whether we have rested in Christ as our Lord. Have we come to believe on him and be saved? Paul packs this punch with absolute certainties, doesn't he? Great certainties. And in doing so, he assures the child of God of a better and a greater day. All who died in Adam. That's all of us. We all died in him. But thanks be to God, there's another Adam. There is the last Adam, the second Adam, the great Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is assurance of a better day and a greater day for those who are in him. Are we in him? May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.